Harbor. I know that they're appreciating having Brother Ben with them this morning, and I'm sure you'll appreciate Brother Ben much more after this morning. We love each other, and it's good to be with family in Christ and to know that you're here shining his light on this side of the island. I'd like to begin this morning by asking, a fairly simple and straightforward question, and that is, would it be fair to say that our goal in life is or should be to grow up into Christ? That is, to shape and to mold our lives to better resemble Christ as he demonstrated in the flesh what God looked like. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And so I thought that it would be maybe appropriate for us to look at love this morning by taking a look at God's love as we seek to imitate it and to incorporate it into our lives. John writes in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And in verse 11 of that same chapter, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The point is that if we can better understand the love of God, then we are more likely to be able to find the resources and motivation that we need to love God in return as well as to love one another in a godly way. I have to admit, I feel kind of overwhelmed by this task, the task of trying to put the incredible teachings about God's love into words. Another preacher once struggled to explain God's love as well. He said, or he wrote, "I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonder-filled topic than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction that one must look to see it. And so I stretch my heart," he wrote, "toward the high, shining love of God so that we may at least be encouraged to look up and have hope." That's what gives me hope this morning, the fact that if I can't encompass and explain the love of God, at least maybe I can point in the right direction. Some of you may have heard about a man named Fred Nansen. He was a Norwegian explorer who led an expedition to the Arctic Ocean in search of the North Pole some time back. To get there, he had to take his ship into very deep water, and as a part of his studies along the way, he would drop a sounding line into the depths to check how deep the ocean was in certain places. Well, as it turned out, his line was much too short to reach the bottom of the ocean, and so he would record the date, the time, the location, and the length of the line. And then he would make a final note of deeper than that. He then lowered a longer line with the same result and notation, deeper than that. Another attempt, still deeper than that. And finally, after lowering his longest line, the logbook received the final notation of so-and-so length of line and deeper than that. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this is the way that God's love actually is. No matter how we may try to measure it, no matter what human means we may use, his love is always going to be deeper than that. It's so great that we can never fully comprehend it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul here is praying, it seems, that Christians might actually be able to comprehend the love of Christ. But then he also says that that love is a love which truly surpasses knowledge. I think we can understand the fact that God loves us. We can accept it. But we can never really comprehend the degree to which he loves us. I mean, how would we even begin to illustrate it? Anything I could say to you, anything I could describe, the best I could do then would be to say, and it's deeper than that. We see a mother who loves a child, her child. She would gladly give anything for that child. If her child was in prison on death row, she would gladly change places with him, no matter how shameful the child had been. That's a strong love, isn't it? But it doesn't even begin to compare with the love of God, as the scriptures reveal it. God said in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." You see, God's love is even far greater than a mother's love. Can we understand that? I don't think so. It's deeper than that, though. Poems have tried to express God's love. I think one of the best ones is an ancient Aramaic poem. It actually appears as the third verse of the song we just sang, and that's why I really wanted to sing it. Remember how it goes? "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." There's so much that God's love has done for us and so much that it continues to do for us. But this morning I'd like to discuss with you three things that God's love will never do. And the first thing is this. I would propose to you that, among other things, God's love will never let you down. God's love will never let you down. There's going to be times, aren't there, when friends are going to disappoint us, even people that we really look up to, think the world of. There will be times when they, in fact, let us down. David wrote in Psalm 41 and verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul also felt disappointed when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." People are human, always have been, always will be. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to disappoint us. And if our happiness depends on how people treat us, then let's face it, sooner or later our world is going to collapse, isn't it? But we can be assured as Christians that while people around us may let us down now and then, our God will always be there for us. Amen? George Matheson, he was born in Scotland in the early 1800s. As a child, he had only partial vision, and his sight became progressively worse until it resulted in blindness by the time he was 18 years old. In spite of his handicap, though, he was a brilliant student. He graduated from the University of Glasgow. He later became a preacher and was working with several congregations in Scotland, including a large church in Edinburgh where he was greatly loved and respected. He was engaged to a young woman for a short time, but then she broke it off, having decided that she could not be content being married to a blind man. Some people believe that it was this painful disappointment in romantic love that led Matheson to write the beautiful hymn that includes these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." Men and women may let us down, but we can rest assured that the love of God will never let us down. Jesus closed out his great commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20 with these words, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." You know, I think about the overwhelming task it must have seemed to those 11 lowly Galilean disciples to be sent forth to share the gospel with the whole world. But no sooner was the command given than was the promise given as well. They were sent out, even as we are, on the greatest task in the world, but with them, as with us, was the greatest presence in the world. Jesus said, "I will never let you down. I will be with you always." And in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, this promise is repeated by God himself. As God himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I heard about a 4-year-old boy once who fussed at the dinner table because he didn't want to eat his peas. So his mother sent him to his room. Later on, when she went back to check on him, she found him sitting in front of his mirror singing "Jesus Loves Me," but with great emphasis on the first word, sort of like, "Jesus loves me. No one else may love me, but Jesus does." You know, there's been times when I've felt like that. Maybe you have as well. When it's like no one in the world cares about me, and I feel very much alone. But I take comfort, as you probably have, in knowing that Jesus loves me, even if no one else does. He has promised to be with me and to stay with me. Paul wrote that beautiful passage that we read earlier concerning God's love in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. It bears repeating, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is essentially saying here, you can think of every terrifying thing that this or any other world can produce. None of them are able to separate you from God's love. And brothers and sisters, if you truly believe that, then you can live confidently no matter what tests come your way, and you can glorify God no matter how hard or how far you've been knocked down. No matter what happens, nothing can change God's love for you. Do you believe that? I hope you do. That's worth remembering, you see, when danger or trouble or accident or death strikes. The Bible doesn't promise escape from suffering for Christians, but God does offer us his presence and his help in all of life's troubles, without exception. He tells us that no matter what happens, he is right there with us. In fact, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God was always teaching, trying to at least, his people this particular lesson. He wanted Israel to know that he would never let them down. His love would never let them down. When the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, for instance, God sent plagues upon the people so that Pharaoh would free them. Then God led his people through the wilderness with a cloud and a pillar of fire. He led his people through the Red Sea, and he destroyed the Egyptian armies behind them. Then in the wilderness, he gave them food to eat and water to drink. He defended them against the rest of their enemies as well and enabled them to defeat them. Time and time again, God taught Israel, "My love will never let you down. I will always be here when you need me. You can count on me." But you know, amazingly, the Israelites still sometimes had trouble believing that. When things didn't go the way they thought they ought to, they questioned God's love over and over again. They moaned, they complained. "God has brought us out here into the wilderness to die," they said. "We should have stayed back in Egypt. God doesn't really care about us." And yet, before we come down too harshly on the Egyptians, perhaps we ought to admit that it's easy for us to forget God's love too at times, isn't it? Even though God has also done so much for us. When things get rough in our lives, we do wonder, don't we, why God would allow such a thing to happen. Maybe we even feel at times like God has left us altogether. But you know, we too have the assurance of Scripture, as well as the proof in our own lives over and over again, that God's love will never let us down either. He's always there when we need him. God's love will never let us down. Point number two, God's love will never let us go, either. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? God's love will never let us go. You know, one of the most beautiful things about God's love is that he loves us no matter what. That's hard for some of us to accept because our love is often conditional. We don't really know what unconditional love means. Well, let me ask those of you who are parents here. Why do you love your children? Why do you love them, really? Ruth and I found ourselves asking that a lot as we were raising our boys, right? Why do we love these little guys, you know? You ask that too, right? No, I know you really don't. I'm just messing with you. It's a silly question, isn't it? Why do you love your children? We love our children simply because they're our children, don't we? Other people might actually have prettier or smarter children, but that's not what it's about, is it? We love ours more than any other children in the world just because they are ours. They don't need to do anything to make us love them. We take them just the way we are, and we love them perhaps in a way that we've never experienced in any other kind of relationship. Did you know that God feels the same way about you? I remember thinking after my first son was born, and as I fell in love with him about 15 minutes later, I remember thinking, now I understand. Now I can believe in God's love for me because I've felt it for my son, my child. He loves us because we are his. Nothing more, nothing less. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've accomplished, not because of anything we've stopped doing, for that matter. In fact, no matter how much we sin, God is still willing to take us back because you know what? His love never lets go. It never lets go. Have you ever done something really wrong and made someone pretty mad? Well, Wayne, I know you never have. Okay. You think about it, though, afterward, don't you? You realize you've made a terrible mistake, and so you go back to apologize, but the person won't talk to you. Have you ever had that happen? They won't even so much as stay in the same room with you. I've had that happen. That's not the way God is. Not the God of the Bible. The parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 assure us that God actually is the loving shepherd who goes out looking for the straying sheep, pursuing him. He's the loving father who stands outside looking and waiting for the lost son to return and runs down the road when he sees him coming to greet and embrace him. He's the one with open arms, anxious for us to return back to him. And parents, you know what I'm talking about. There once was a man whose wife had a nervous breakdown. Her mind went totally blank. The doctor said that he should take her up to the mountains where it was quiet and peaceful and perhaps her mind would come back to her. So he took her there, but nothing happened. Next, he took her to Florida, and every day they would go walking on the beach. One Sunday evening, though, as they lay down to sleep, he sat beside her, he stroked her forehead, kissed her cheek, and he prayed that she might somehow come back to her senses. At that very moment, she woke up, and she said to her husband, "Where have you been for so long?" With tears running down his cheeks, he said, "Darling, I've been right here waiting for you to come back." That's the way it is with God and us, you see. He does not leave us. We don't have to pray for him to be with us. It's whether or not we're with him. That's the real question. No matter how far we may go into sin, God is still there waiting for us to come back, following us, in fact, waiting for us simply to turn around. His love will not let us go. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 reads, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, that hasn't changed since we became Christians. God doesn't just love those who love him. God doesn't love only people who act in ways that he approves of. God loves all of us. And even when we sin against him, dare I say, even when we break his heart, his love does not let us go. He still cares. He still loves us. A great preacher of old once put it this way. He said that God says, "I love you more ardently than you have loved your sin." Think about that. I love you more ardently than you love your sin. Then the preacher continues. He says, "I know how I've loved my sin. I know how I've clung to it. I know how I have yearned after my sin. I know how I have pursued it at any cost. And now my master takes up this, my overwhelming passion for sin, and contrasts it with his passion for me. I love you more than you have loved your sin." Again, God showed the same thing to Israel. This is nothing new. This has been God all along. Through the years, despite the many ways that God had blessed the people of Israel, they became unfaithful to him, as you know, over and over again. Began worshiping idols and doing other things associated with that, but God never let go of his love. He always wanted them back. And you know, the book of Hosea, I hope you're familiar with that book and that story. It's such a beautiful story. Because it tells us about just what that kind of love really is. Hosea, if you're not familiar, was a prophet of God. He was married to a woman named Gomer. And if that wasn't bad enough, okay, she became unfaithful to him, and she actually left him to commit adultery with other men. And so you got to know that Hosea felt hurt. He felt betrayed. But the Lord told him to take his unfaithful wife back. And the reason was that he wanted to teach Israel a lesson about his love for Israel. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." You see what's going on here? Hosea's wife has been unfaithful to him. She's been committing adultery with men all over the city. It's a public thing. Even so, Hosea not only takes her back, he pays money out of his own pocket to do so. The point? God here was saying to Israel, even as he's saying to us this morning, my relationship with you is like that. My relationship is like that of a husband and wife, and you have been unfaithful to me. You've gone after other gods. And it would be easy for me to turn my back on you and to say that I don't love you anymore and to just walk away and wash my hands of you. But the fact is, I do love you. I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know, in fact, that I'm willing to pay any price necessary to get you back. That's how much I love you. And you see, this is where the love of God becomes difficult to understand. I understand that. As I speak of it, I realize I'm not grasping it. I'm not comprehending it fully. It's deeper than me. It's deeper than what I've been saying. To realize that even when we turn our backs on God, even when we say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God, God still says, I love you anyway, and I'm going and willing to do anything it takes to get you back. Now, I'm not saying God likes it when we live in sin. I'm not saying he condones sin. But he still loves us, no matter what we've done or where we've gone. I'm not sure I understand why, but we have this assurance. God's love will never let us down. God's love will never let us go. Third and finally, God's love will never let us off. Let's think about this. Because you see, there's a lot of people out there who have the idea that since God is love, he could never punish anybody. After all, how could a loving God create such a place as hell, they might ask. But you see, the love of God, again, doesn't mean that he condones every sort of transgression with no expectation of repentance. Paul addresses this question in Romans chapter 2. There he writes about God's attitude towards sin. The Jews in that day thought, you know, that they were something special. They thought that they would escape the judgment of God simply because they were Jews or had been born into a Jewish family, or that because they went to the tabernacle, and of course that God was a loving God. There was one Jew, for example, who historically saw nothing wrong with sin at all, and he said, God will forgive. Therefore, I can sin as I wish. When someone asked why, he said, because that's God's job. That's his job description. So lots of the Jews weren't worried about sin in their life. But Paul wrote to them in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, these words. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deed. The fact is, God has provided a soul-saving solution whereby no one needs to hold on to his sinfulness, and he expects us to let it go if we appreciate the love he has for us. He gave his own son as an act of love so that no one need perish eternally. Would he have done that if the danger of perishing eternally wasn't out there? Absolutely not. He has also revealed to us a very clear and simple plan of salvation, whereby we may come in contact with the blood of Jesus, his Son, that saves us. We must believe, of course, in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. But if anyone rejects God's plan, rejects his love, persists in hanging on to that sinfulness, then he's rejecting all that the love of God means. Even the parts we don't understand, even the things we can't grasp, he's rejecting, or she, all of that. Understand, hell is not God's choice for us. It's our choice if and when we refuse his love. Now, it's true, every now and then we hear about a son who rejects the love of his mother. Every now and then we hear about a husband who turns his back on a loving wife of many years and chases after another woman. It's terrible, isn't it? Would it be any less terrible to turn our backs on such a love from God? It's tragic when someone's loved and they don't appreciate or return that love. Just as much so when the love comes from God as when it does from a mother or a wife or a spouse. But you know, it's something about the very nature of freely given love that allows the person who is loved to choose to reject it if they will. In other words, you cannot force love on an unwilling subject. Probably most of us have experienced that at some point in our life as well. I call it smother love, okay? Smother love. It's seldom appreciated, seldom returned. Genuine love always carries with it the right to refuse to be loved back. I'm not saying God's love is cheap. I'm not saying God's love is shallow. God's love cost him his only begotten son. But it still is a love that can be rejected. That's what true love, real love, is. And if you can choose to reject God's love, if you can refuse to obey him, if that's the way your heart is right now, don't take comfort in the fact that God is love and it's his job to forgive. Therefore, everything is going to be all right. Rest assured, God's love will not let you off any more than it will let you down or let you go. Karl Barth is considered by many to have been the greatest theologian of the 20th century, and he was asked a question once. Professor Barth, You've written dozens of great books. Many of us think you are the greatest theologian in the world. They ask, of all your many ideas, what is the most profound thought that you have ever read? Or had, for that matter? Without a second's hesitation, the great theologian replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Folks, that's as profound as it gets. And yet it's deeper than that, isn't it? God's love is so great that we cannot even begin to understand it. It's deeper than that. All we can do is accept what we can understand of it and respond to it. One last thing. Love begins with God, but it doesn't end with Him, according to the Scriptures. John wrote back in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's God's part. But in response to that, listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. You see, we have a responsibility to love God in return. That's the expected result of His love for us. How many of you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? I know it's been a few years, okay? Some of you? There's a line spoken at the end of that movie that I suspect may come from a story about something that happened actually many years ago. As the original story was told, a terrible storm was raging off the coast of New England. A tiny ship was seen floundering just a few hundred yards offshore. At the height of the storm, when the vessel seemed to be breaking up, the preacher of a small church on the seacoast plunged into the sea and, after a terrible struggle, managed to bring the drunken old ship's captain back safely to shore. In doing so, though, the young preacher was badly beaten on the rocks of the shore, and as he lay dying himself on the shore, the grizzled old sailor knelt next to him, sobbing, and said, why did you do it? I'm not worth it. Whereupon the preacher, in his last breath, said, then be worth it. Become worth it. How do you respond to a love like that? How will you respond to that kind of love? Because that kind of love has been expressed for you. God loves you in that way. God's love is a love that will never let you down. God will never disappoint you. He will always be there for you. His love is also a love that will never let you go. No matter how many sins you commit, God is still willing and, in fact, waiting for you to repent and to return to Him. He waits with open arms. But if you don't respond, God's love is also a love that will never let you off. The price of rejecting His love must be paid. And so if you either need to respond to the gospel of Christ this morning, the good news that God loves you, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to recommit your life to Him, if you need to request the prayers or the help of those assembled here this morning, I'd like to invite you to do that now by coming forward, sharing your need as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.